appropriately called Resurrection Sunday. So, as you know, there are certain people that don't go to church but two times a year, Christmas and Easter. So this is your chance this week to invite everybody. I mean, our church attendance is kind of like this, but for the several years, we've had over 200 people here on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. So let's try to fill this place. And we'll just pray in faith that the Lord will give me a message and the Spirit will use it and it'll touch people's hearts and lives. But please invite everybody. Come to church. Not just every Sunday, but next Sunday especially. Pete and Pat Rupp are leaving, so as I open in prayer, I'm going to pray for them. So let's pray together. Father, you are everything, and we praise your holy name. You are the creator, we are your created, and there was a time in our lives when we chased after shadows, but now through our faith in Jesus Christ, we live in the light. You have given us freedom, you have given us joy and purpose. You've given us something that we've always wanted. Not just eternal salvation, but something that was also important to us, just friendship and love one for another and a body of people that we can come together as one and be a part of and serve and be served. And it's just wonderful, Father. So we thank you. As we take communion, we recognize Jesus as our Lord and Savior. We are only who we are because he is who he is. We do what we do because he did what we did. And as we open your word this morning, I pray that you bless us and speak through us as your Spirit moves in our hearts and our minds. And Lord, as you know, Pete and Pat Rupp are a big part of this church for half a year. And they're a big part of another church for the other half of the year. And we thank you for their blessing as they blessed us through their musical ability that you've blessed them with. And as they travel, give them safety. And as they get back home, help them just to get right back involved with their friends and family and church up there. Lord, protect them and bless them. And I pray when they come next winter, they'll be just as healthy and vibrant as they are right now, or more so. So we just thank you for them. And Lord, now as we open your word together, bless us. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever noticed that people in general, we seem to settle for a quick fix. We try to turn to a cover-up instead of turning to the cure. In fact, I think it's safe to say that we can call our nation a nation of Band-Aids. Life is hard, and as a result, there's problems that have to be dealt with. But again, we turn to a quick fix, just trying to cover the problem, instead of turning to the cure, trying to fix the problem. And man, don't we see that in Washington. Our politicians in Washington, they're not trying to fix anything. They're just covering it up, trying to make themselves look good while they're in office and hoping the problem doesn't come back till the next guy's in office. That's how we kind of work. Our nation pops pills, trying to mask the pain. This nation is a consumer nation as we try to mask unhappiness and purposelessness with stuff, Band-Aids. But Band-Aids don't last. Again, life is hard, and it tends to make people hard. And in their hardness, they just want something to make them feel like they won't die. Do you know what people really want? Novocaine. Novocaine for the soul. As they sputter through life, about to sputter out. And as you know, Novocaine is an anesthetic mostly used by dentists to mask the pain as they do their unpleasant but necessary work in your mouth. You know, and what people do is they self-medicate, just trying to mask the pain for a while, but the pain always comes back, rearing its ugly head again and again and again. But this morning, I'm not going to talk about the world. I'm going to talk about us. The Bible's for Christians. And we, as Christians, we tend to do the same thing. We feel the same pain. We know there's a hole in our soul. But the problem is many religious people, many Christians, due to our fallen nature, due to our stupidity, due to our ignorance, we try to fill that hole in our soul ourselves. We try to mask the pain of life with Novocaine, religious Novocaine, instead of turning to the cure. Again, it's Novocaine for the soul, trying to give me something to fill that hole before I sputter out. And do you know what religious people turn to make them feel good? You know what religious people do to try to fill that hole in their heart? They turn to anything they can do. And what I'm talking about is, it makes us feel good when we're working for our salvation. We're doing something to impress God. Religious people, anything they can do, they turn to a works-based salvation, they turn to church tradition, they turn to causing great pain for themselves or doing without in a form of penitence. And all of that is, again, nothing more than Novocaine, numbing the pain of life. But it's not the cure. You know where the cure is found. It's found in the Bible. You know whom the cure is. The cure is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And anything we do just numbs the pain and masks the symptoms. But what Jesus did on the cross is he died for our sins. That's the ultimate cure. And you have to ask yourself, why do people do this? Why do people turn away from the ultimate cure, heavenly penicillin, instead of turning to something less, a numbing Novocaine that simply masks the symptoms? And there could be many reasons why, but the main reason why is because we have an enemy, the devil, who blinds our minds and convinces us that we're not really sick. We don't really need to be saved, so we don't really need a Savior. But in order to get through life, we just need a little bit of Novocaine every now and then just to help us get through. Just to help us get through. Several people in this congregation, they have come to this church from other faith traditions. Faith traditions that put a heavy, heavy emphasis on church tradition. And most of you have had the same experience. You weren't getting fed. You weren't getting filled. You were going to church, but you were still hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You went and talked to a priest. So what's the deal? Why don't you teach the Bible? The priest said, it's not for you to know. It's our way or the highway. And most of you here this morning said the same thing. I'm tired of being numb. I want to be cured. I'm leaving. You see, Band-Aids don't last. You see, Novocaine is for dental work. It's not for the soul. There are a lot of books out there that tell you exactly what you want to hear, but there's only one book out there that tells you exactly what you eternally need to know. Our need this morning is to definitively know on what we base our lives, to definitively know where we derive authority and why we live the way we do. We need to definitively know where to find the cure and not just a cover-up. And you know that it's the Bible, God's Word. And God's Word is the final word. So if you have your Bibles this morning, you can open up with me to Mark chapter 7, as we'll be looking at verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. Basically, it's a longer passage, but I've cut it in half due to time's sake. And what we're going to find in this passage is that Jesus is going to be having a discussion or a debate with Pharisees. And in this passage, there's one overarching theme or subject, and that's our main point, really. It's the source of religious authority. The source of religious authority. And then we're going to move to a second point as we end, and we're going to talk about the authority of Scripture. The source, we're going to have a discussion on the source of religious authority, and we're going to talk about the authority of Scripture. Again, Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. And this week, as you do what you do, as you live your lives as a Christian, know that there are people in this world who are users and abusers, man. They are addicted and afflicted, but understand they do what they do because they're trying to numb themselves to the pain of life that their sin has caused them and is causing them. And there's another group of people, a group of people that has been freed, that has been cured through Christ Jesus. But what you have to understand is that the people who are free are not free from trouble. They're not free from the trials of life. But what happens is in Christ, you start to see purpose in it. And thus you can face the trials of life with joy and confidence and steadfastness. The question is, are you free? The question is, do you know Jesus? Because I can guarantee you, if you don't know Jesus, you're just numb. Read with me as we read Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating food with unclean hands?" He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men.' You have let go the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban,' that is a gift devoted to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and you do many things like this." Okay. Remember, as we start, our first point is the source of religious authority. That's the gist of this whole thing, the source of religious authority. And as we get started in the major theme of the source of religious authority, we're going to have several sub-points. And as we start in verses 1 through 5, our first sub-point is the Pharisaic accusation against Jesus. In this discussion on the source of authority, the Pharisees make an accusation against Jesus. All right, read with me verses 1 and 2. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were unclean, that is, unwashed. Now, as we move from last week's text to this week's text, we're not told if Jesus and the guys are still around Gennesaret. Again, that's a hard word for me to say. We don't know if they're still around that area or if they traveled the 4 miles back to Capernaum, Jesus' home base. They're probably back in Capernaum, but we're not really told. And in verse 1, we see that some Pharisees and teachers of the law were up from Jerusalem, probably sent by the Sanhedrin to spy on and collect evidence against Jesus. The last time we saw the Pharisees in Mark's gospel, they were plotting to kill Jesus with the Herodians, chapter 3, verse 6. And the last time in this gospel that we saw the teachers of the law, they were accusing Jesus of being demon-possessed and doing his miracles by the power of Satan, chapter 3, verse 22. So, when we see these guys sneaking around again, we can probably, with assurance, say they're up to no good. So they're sneaking around, they're spying on Jesus, and in verse 2, they saw some of Jesus' disciples eating with unclean hands. Now, when you see the phrase unclean hands, this has nothing to do with dirt or grime or filth. They weren't eating with manure on their hands. They hadn't ceremonially washed their hands. This is about ritual purity. It's about Jewish tradition. The Pharisees believed the disciples to be ceremonially unclean before God because if they didn't, they were in the marketplace. And in the marketplace, we'll see in a next verse, in the marketplace, you might rub shoulders with Gentiles and pagans, and you're touching money that other people have touched, so you come back and you're kind of defiled. So before you touch your food, you have to ceremonially wash your hands. Because if your hands are defiled, you touch your food and the food's defiled, and then you eat the food and your body's defiled, and you're on the outs with God. Jewish tradition. You had to ceremonially wash your hands. And for a devout, religious, God-fearing Jew not to do this, that was a real no-no. So again, what starts as a discussion on ceremonial hand washing or even ritual purity, it quickly becomes a much deeper discussion on religious authority. It's Jewish tradition versus the scriptures. That's what this is. Jewish tradition versus the scriptures. Now, let me give you some quick background that might not be so quick. As you know, God gave the law to the people, the nation of Israel, on Mount Sinai. In time came the writing of the prophets and the other writings known as the writings, and that's the Old Testament scripture. And after the Jews were released from Babylonian captivity by Cyrus the Great, they came back into the land that God had given them, and they rededicated themselves to God through godly king and priests such as Ezra. But the Holy Land wasn't the same, because when they came back from Babylonian captivity, all of a sudden they found pagans and Gentiles living in the land. So now the Jews are living shoulder to shoulder with pagans and Gentiles, and God had given them the law. They told them to follow the law and be different, but they still didn't really know how. They felt like the Torah, God's law, they felt like the law alone was too ambiguous to govern the Jewish community. So Jewish teachers, rabbis, began to interpret God's law in minute and infinite detail. And this became known as the oral tradition, or the Mishnah. Again, they didn't really write this down because they didn't want it to be a book that conflicts with the Bible. It was oral, the oral tradition. Let me give you a few examples. Murder. In the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments, God says, "Thou shalt not murder." What exactly does that mean? Because in the Old Testament, there's lex talionis, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Does that mean if someone kills my daughter, I can't kill their daughter? Does that mean there's no capital punishment? Because also in the Bible, it says, you know, if you don't obey your parents, you're put to death. I mean, what does it mean? What does it mean, do not murder? Well, people took it upon themselves to explain what it meant. What about the Sabbath? You are to keep the Sabbath holy. You are to rest as God rested. What does that mean? Rest for me means sitting around watching movies all day, but rest for other people means doing yard work all day. What does it mean to rest? So the oral law came into fruition, and it was passed down and fine-tuned through the ages, and devout Jews were expected to live according to the law, to the tradition around the law. And you have to understand that it started with good intentions. It started with the best of intentions. In fact, in the Jewish mind, the oral tradition was to be a fence around God's written law, because basically meaning, if you took care of the small stuff, then you were good with the big stuff. But in time, the oral law, the laws of man, became more important and more authoritative than the written laws of God. Even Jewish tradition even contradicted God's word, which we're going to see this morning. And again, we're living years later and in a different culture. Tradition was everything. Rabbi Eliezer said, "He who expounds the scriptures in opposition to tradition has no share in the world to come." The Talmud records, it's a greater offense to teach anything contrary to the voice of rabbis than to contradict scripture itself. You didn't mess with tradition. And an interesting point, if you didn't realize this, but the Jewish historian Josephus tells us that in distinction from the Sadducees, for whom the written law of the Torah alone was authoritative, the Pharisees accepted the evolving oral law as equally authoritative. For the Sadducees, scripture alone. For the Pharisees, tradition. The Pharisees were the makers and keepers of tradition. In fact, let's hear it from the mouth of Tevi himself. Tradition. Right? I'm not going to dance all the time, but I want you to hear what he says.
Traditions, traditions. Without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof.
Thank you, Teddy. Tradition is everything. So what we find in the scripture here is there is a royal rumble that's about to ensue. We're talking about a super smackdown. The Pharisees had elevated oral tradition above God's law, and they're standing in the presence of God, God's word incarnate in flesh, and he's about to tell them that they're wrong, dead wrong. They were settling for Novocaine instead of seeking the cure, you see. And then in verses 3 and 4, as we move on, Mark gives us a commentary. See, Jews knew this stuff, so this just goes to show that Mark's gospel was not written to Jews, but to Gentiles probably in Rome. Let me read verses 3 and 4. It says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions such as washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles." Notice the term the tradition of the elders. According to the tradition of the elders, tradition is everything. And why is tradition so important? Because without it, your life's as shaky as a fiddler on the roof. Duh. Right? But I want you to notice something important here. Jesus, God incarnate, he does not follow their traditions. We know from Scripture that Jesus was perfect, that he perfectly followed God's law, but he wasn't following the traditions of men. Whoa. The Pharisees, in their service to God, it was all a show, trying to be ceremonially clean, and they would wash their hands in a certain way, and it's really debated how they did it, but some say, you know, they kind of ball up a fist and pour water out of a pitcher, then pour water out of a pitcher. In fact, one of the words here is baptizo, so some argue that they immerse their hands, they baptize their hands in water. Man, they're all over the place, and it really doesn't matter. It was tradition. And we see that they also had tradition with washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. I mean, if something was made out of clay, it was very porous, and it became unclean, they had to smash it and break it because you couldn't clean it. But if it was rock or metal, you could ceremonially clean it, and it'd be clean before God. Verse 5. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders?" They're basically asking, why are their lives as shaky as a fiddler on the roof? And instead of eating their food with unclean hands. Here we have the Pharisaic accusation. The Pharisees are accusing the disciples, but in so doing, they're actually accusing Jesus because they're Jesus' disciples. I mean, the hands of your disciples are ceremonially unclean. What kind of crazy, godless rabbi are you? Nowhere does the Bible say that God's people have to wash their hands before they eat. Now, what the Bible does say in Exodus chapter 30, verse 19, is that the priests were to wash before entering the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 30, verse 19 says, "Aaron and his sons are to wash their hands and feet with water from it. Whenever they enter the tent of meeting, they shall wash with water so that they do not die." Basically, the tradition is kind of based on that because they believe the people of God were a nation of priests. The Pharisees looked upon the breaking of tradition as tantamount to sin. It was sin. You're a rabbi, and your disciples are in sin. Let me ask you, do we in this church, do we place tradition above Scripture? I mean, there are other faith traditions that do, and that's one reason why we're non-denominational. And as I was thinking about this week, you know, the really, you might have some more ideas, but really the only thing that I can think that it's actually, that you could call church tradition in this church, is we take the Lord's Supper every week and when we have a fellowship meal, we might call those traditions. But those don't contradict Scripture and those are actually forms of worship, pointing us to God and Jesus. Do you have traditions in your family passed down from your parents or grandparents that you hold more authoritative than Scripture? The Pharisees held Jewish tradition above Scriptures, and Jesus said, "You're wrong, you're dead wrong." So as we start this passage amongst the big subject of the source of religious authority, the Pharisees accuse Jesus in the guise of being unclean. And as we start verse 6, we see our second subpoint, which is Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees. So what happens? The Pharisees accuse Jesus. Jesus turns around and condemns the Pharisees. All right, let me read verses 6 and 7. He replied, "Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you, hypocrites. As it is written, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by men.'" Now, as Jesus always does when he's rebuking naysayers, where does he go? Scripture. Scripture. He goes to the final authority, the place of authority. He goes, in the Old Testament, he goes to the prophets and to the law. Scripture. And if Jesus is debating naysayers or speaking in private with his disciples, or if he's talking to the multitudes, or if it's a showdown at high noon with the devil, he quotes Scripture. This ought to tell you something. Authority. There's nothing more authoritative. God's word is the final word. And as Jesus faces these teachers of the law and Pharisees, he first quotes Isaiah 29:13. And what he does is he applies the context in which Isaiah is using it to his contemporaries, to the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Isaiah was calling his contemporaries hypocrites, and Jesus quotes Isaiah and says, "You too are a hypocrite. You hypocrites." This word hypocrite in Greek, it refers to an actor on a stage wearing a mask, someone who's play acting. They're not actually who they are. Jesus is saying, "You hypocrites, you act religious, but you are not. They may be devout, but they're not religious." To them, to the Pharisees, it's all about an outward show, but there was no inward change. And they accused Jesus. I mean, there's some things in this world that never change. I mean, God is great. A cold, refreshing beverage is good. People are crazy. If you take the bull by the horn, if you grab the bull, you get the horns. And if you accuse Jesus, you get condemned. Okay? Let me tell you something. If you accuse God of being untrue, you will be condemned. And when you are condemned, you'll be condemned according to this book. And when Jesus condemns them, what does he say? Look at this. It's just plain for us. And he says four things. Number one, in verse 7, as he condemns them, he says, "They worship me in vain, and their teachings are but rules taught by men." First, he says, "You teach your doctrines as if they are God's word." Your traditions are not God's word. They have not been spoken by God. They are man-made. God's word lasts forever. Anything man-made is temporal and will cease to exist. Number one, you're teaching your doctrine as if it's God's word. Number two, verse 8, this is kind of the title verse of this section. "You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men." They let go God's word and they're holding on to man's tradition. Number three, verse 9, and he said to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." He said, you set aside God's word. You rejected God's word for something else. Then we find the last one in verse 13. "Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you've handed down," and you do many things like this. Number four, they robbed God's word of its power. They tried to make it null and void by replacing it with their own laws, if you will. When people revere man-made traditions more than God's word, they lose the power of God's word in their life. And they may look devout, and they might look religious, but they're far from it. In order to help you understand what I'm talking about here, I want you to think of this as a dance. Many of you like to dance. You might do the Texas two-step. Well, this is a very popular dance in the first century, and it's still kind of popular today. It's called the Pharisaic sidestep. They were seeking to sidestep God's law by replacing it with their own. The Pharisaic sidestep. And that's exactly what Jesus talks about in verses 10 through 12. He gives an example. And he not only condemns them of replacing God's law with tradition, but then he gives them a clear example and says in verse 13, this is just one of many. This is one of many. Let me read verse 10. It says, "For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.'" Now remember, this is Jewish tradition versus Scripture. Where does he go? He goes to Scripture. And he basically quotes two scriptures that talk about the divine command regarding one's parents. Take care of your parents. And Moses gave a positive command, and he basically gave a negative one. And Jesus mentions them both. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, God said, "Honor your mother and your father so that you may live long in the land that the Lord is giving you." Then over in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 9, says, "If anyone curses his mother or father, he must be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, and his blood will be on his own head." So what we find in Scripture, God's word, is that we have a responsibility which included adequate care of our parents, even in their old age. And if a person if a person treated their parents with contempt, they were to be put to death. Scripture. He goes to Scripture. These are supposedly God's people. They can't argue with Scripture. He goes to two different places. First, he starts with Isaiah. Then he goes to Exodus and Leviticus, Scripture. Then he transitions from Scripture to Jewish tradition in verse 11 when he says, "But you say." This is what God said, "But you say." But you say, verse 11. "But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is Corban, that is a gift devoted to God,' then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. Thus you nullify the word of God by your tradition." Now, I know that's a little bit hard to understand, but let me explain it. The term Corban comes from Numbers chapter 30, and it basically means an offering to God. So what the Pharisees would allow people to do is, what the tradition allowed people to do, is donate their land and stuff and money to God so they wouldn't have to spend it on their aging parents. Now, people today kind of do the same thing. They may will their money and property to a nonprofit or charity. And while they're alive, it remains theirs. It's their stuff. And you know that they can accrue interest on it or make proceeds off of it. It's theirs. But when they pass away, it goes into the possession of the charity. This is almost the exact same thing. What these people were doing was that they would claim their property and money to be Corban, meaning they dedicated it to God. It was no longer for profane use. It was God's, but it was still theirs. And they could make money off of it. They could accrue interest off of it. They could do all those kind of things, but they couldn't use it to take care of their parents because it was God's money. And what would happen is that, let's say a son made the Corban vow and said, "My stuff, you know, mom and dad, you know, you guys are idiots. I'm not taking care of you. I'm giving all my stuff to God. You're on your own." And then you know, he thinks, "Man, I kind of made a mistake. I shouldn't have. I made the vow too rashly." And you want to undo a Corban vow? The Pharisees wouldn't let you because under, you know, a vow to God was the most serious and sacred thing there is. And for you to get out of a Corban vow was just an exorbitant amount of money, so no one could do it. So what happens is, if you want to take care of your parents, the Pharisees wouldn't allow you to because you had vowed your money to God. So what was happening, the Pharisees, through this, and this is one example of many, they weren't only violating God's law, but they were acting contrary to it. And this is, again, verse 13, "And you do many things like that. This tradition caused the Pharisees to act as judges and help people or force people to break God's law." They were setting themselves up as gods with the prerogative of establishing divine law, laws that they believed that they created superseded God's law. And in this passage, this accusation of the Pharisees, your disciples are eating with unclean hands, turns into condemnation as Jesus says, "You hypocrites. You hypocrites." What started as a discussion on ceremonially washing your hands went much deeper to a discussion on the source of authority by which we live our lives. We all have a source of authority. Why do we do what we do? I mean, if someone makes you so mad that you want to kill that person, for a Christian, it's not an option. Because we have God's word that says not to do it. We all have a source of authority in our lives. So this discussion on the source of religious authority leads to our second point, which is the authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. I spent a lot of time on that first point because there's a lot of history and stuff involved and cultural. I want you to understand it, so I'll move through this rather quickly, but remember, this is so important. The authority of Scripture. As children of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, we have one source of authority in our lives, and that is the Bible. One source of authority. God's Word. Now, understand that the Bible's not the only source of truth. There's truth out there. I mean, Romans chapter 1 says, if you just look at the creation, I mean, you see truth, you see God. We find truth in science books when it talks about atoms and molecules. We find truth in you know, medical books when it talks about the way the body works or anatomy. there's truth out there outside the Bible, but when those books lead you away from God, they lead you away from truth, and we have to know where to draw the line. And then we have lesser authoritative books in our lives. I mean, if you're a lawyer, you got your law books. If you're a pastor, you got your commentaries. If you're a farrier, you got your horseshoeing books. I mean, we no matter what kind of job you do, you have training manuals that are authoritative on how to do your job. But the Bible is the ultimate authority for everything we as Christians do. God's word is the final word. And all religious people have a source of authority. Muslims turn to the Quran, Hindus to the Veda, Buddhists to the writings called the Tripitaka, Mormons have the Book of Mormon they add to the Bible, Christian scientists have the writings of Mary Baker Eddy, Scientologists have the writings of L. Ron Hubbard, on and 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 on. And let me tell you something. All those books and all those writings have one thing in common with each other. They contradict the Bible. They lead people to live for and worship things other than God through our risen Lord Jesus Christ. And if they don't point you to Jesus, then I can stand here and say they are satanic. All of those books, all the self-help books, all the New Age books, all of it is nothing more than Novocaine for the soul that help people try to numb the pain of life as they sputter out. But there's one book that leads us to the cure. You see, only the Bible is God's word, his words to us. In the Bible, we learn who God is. We learn how he created and how all this started. We learn where it's going. We learn, again, God's character and what he desires of his people, the character that he desires of his people. This book was written over a period of 4,000 years by 40 different authors, yet it's tight, it's comprehensive, it never contradicts itself, it's perfectly interwoven, it's perfect. And as you know, there are people who have spent their lives trying to debunk this book only to place their faith in Jesus as their Savior. Not only does the Bible claim to be God's word, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, it's God breathed, all scripture is God breathed, but it was written by God as he used people as his instruments. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now, we could talk about the authority of scripture all day long, but I want to quickly give you five proofs that the Bible's the inspired word of God and thus the only true source of authority in our lives as Christians. But let me say this very quickly. Nothing can convince you that this book is God's word unless God himself convinces you through his Spirit. I can stand up here and give you wonderful statistics, and if you don't believe this is God's word, it means nothing to you. But if you do believe this is God's word, then you're like, man, yeah, it's awesome. Let me tell you something. In your debate with people or discussions with people, if they don't believe the Bible is God's word, you can't argue with them and make them believe. It's truly a work of God. All right, five proofs that the Bible is inspired work of God. Number one, the first proof that the Bible is inspired word of God is simply the character of God. The character of God. This book tells us about God's character, that he's the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, he is perfect. We are to be perfect as he is perfect, that he doesn't lie. If God revealed himself to us in written form, wouldn't it be an accurate revelation? I mean, Romans 3:4 says, "Let God be true and let every man be a liar." If God has chosen to reveal himself, since God's character is absolute truth, would not he reveal himself in writing? In a writing that did not contain error? I mean, would God give us something that we have to decide what's true and false? That goes against his character. We know simply by the character of God that this is truth, because he said it is. Number two, the second proof is the witness and claims of the Old Testament. The Old Testament. For a total of 3,808 times, the Old Testament uses phrases such as, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord said," or "The word of the Lord came to me." There are specific commands in the Bible that God gave specific people, such as Moses in Exodus and Jeremiah and Daniel. God authenticated the books of Moses through other writers, such as Joshua, as Joshua kept pointing the people back to the writings of Moses as the authority for which they lived their life. The authors of the prophetic books quoted other prophets. Other Old Testament writers quoted other Old Testament writers, showing authority. Isaiah in 34:16 says, "This is the book of Jehovah." The Old Testament is completely and totally woven together, showing that it was written by one writer, God. Number one, the character of God. Number two, the witness of the Old Testament. Number three, the witness of the New Testament. The New Testament contains 300 quotations from the Old Testament. Various quotations from the Old Testament often state that God is the speaker. Besides 300 direct quotations from the Old Testament, there are also 4,105 allusions to the Old Testament. The New Testament claims for a total of 56 times that God is the author of the Old Testament. The New Testament says it. All right, number four, we have the witness of the Old Testament, New Testament, and the witness of Jesus the Messiah. The Messiah accepted the Old Testament in its entirety, and there are many references and quotes from all three parts of the Old Testament, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings. He said that he came to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. He didn't come to argue against or debunk the Old Testament Scripture. He came to fulfill it. In John 10:35, Jesus said the Scriptures could not be broken. They're not made by man. They came through the inspiration of God. In Matthew 23:35, Jesus mentioned both Abel and Zechariah, mentioning the first and last books in the Jewish order of the Old Testament. Clearly, Jesus heavily used the Old Testament himself. It was the basis for his teaching. He used it to explain his person. It was the final appeal in his debates with his own critics. Again, it's so important to understand that even if Jesus is with a small group or he's battling out with the devil, he's quoting Scripture. And number five, not only do we find the witness, God's character, and the witness of Scripture, but we find the New Testament was pre-authenticated by Jesus himself. The New Testament was pre-authenticated by the Messiah Jesus when in John 14 and 16 he told his disciples that the Holy Spirit would bring to remembrance everything he taught them. These are important words. They're my words. You know, Peter himself was conscious that he's writing the words of God in 1 Peter 1:12. He says, 1 Peter 1:12. I can find it. 1 Peter 1:12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke of the things that have been told to you by those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These things were preached to you not by men. These were preached to you by the Holy Spirit from heaven. You know, Paul basically says the same thing, 1 Corinthians 2:13. And then in a passage you should know fairly well, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter says that the writings of Paul are Scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant, unstable people distort, as they do the other Scriptures to their destruction. So Peter places Paul's writings on par with Old Testament Scripture. New Testament authenticates and witnesses to itself that it is the words of God. I know I don't need to say this over and over, but I will because this is our passage. The Bible is the final source of authority in the lives of Christians. We don't turn to church tradition. We don't turn to other books or other writings. The Bible is the final word. And the Bible doesn't tell us everything. It doesn't tell us what to do for a career or where to go to college, but it tells us a whole stinking lot. Does the Bible tell us not to speed? Yeah, it says that our government and laws have been set up by God and to obey them. Does the Bible tell us to pay our taxes? You better believe it does. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. The Bible is the final authority in our life. And we are to obey our government until their government tells us not to obey Scripture. And that's kind of what was starting to happen in first century Israel with this tradition and the Pharisees. And being very honest with you here, I mean, if you don't believe that the Bible is God's word, the final word, then you're going to have a problem here. You're going to have a problem with me and the elders and the deacons and hopefully other church members. Everything we do in this church is based on Scripture. I mean, everything we do in our lives should be based on Scripture. Everything. Everything. And if someone thinks that they can turn to another supposed source of authority and then accuse God of being wrong, they will be judged by the words of this book. They'll be judged by the Word made flesh, Jesus. He sits on the throne. and people who look somewhere else to fill that hole in their soul, some other supposed place of authority. They're trying to deal with the pain in life. They're merely applying Novocaine, trying to hide the symptoms, but they're not doing anything to cure the problem. Novocaine for the soul. Give me something to fill this hole before I sputter out. But you see, Jesus is the only one that can fill the hole. In him, we find wholeness. So turn to him in faith and stop trying to numb yourselves and start to feel. Start to feel God's love. When you feel God's love, being reborn in his spirit, you've been born. You've been born again. You've been born really for the first time. How do we know God loves us? Because he told us so in the most authoritative writing in all of the universe. These words will never fail. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me so. And you can take that to the bank. God's word is the final word. I close with a verse you know very well. It talks about the love of God, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Now take John 3:16 and add to that Romans chapter 8, verse 39, which says, nothing will be able to separate us from this love. For God so loved the world, he gave us Jesus, and nothing will be able to ever separate us from that love. The love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If that doesn't make you feel good, I don't know what will. Please pray with me as we close. Father, there's been a lot of information in this message this morning, as your Bible is just so rich, and it's just too good to skip over. Lord, bless us and help us to understand. Help us to understand that at one time we were just trying to cover the pain through just stupid stuff. And there's a whole world out there trying to cover the pain, and there's people in other religions that look to other places of authority, but we realize that outside of Jesus, their only destination is hell. And you know what? Praying, pointing towards Mecca every now and then, I mean, that might make you feel good for a while, but it just numbs you to the truth. Lord, there are millions and millions of numb people out here who need to be awakened to the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. And then we have these religious people that turn to you, Father God, and they have good intentions, but they start setting their own rules. And Jesus slaps them down and says, no, there's no word above God's word. There's no rules above your rules, Father God. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible. We thank you for the fact that we have this authority to help us to live and to make decisions. And it tells us and reminds us to love our wives and submit to our husbands. It reminds us that we have a godly heritage to give to our children. It reminds us that you are God and we are not, but we will be with you for eternity. Bless us, Father, and help us never, ever, ever to forget that your word is the final word. And again, we praise you for it in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Please stand.